Let's open our Bibles together. We'll be in Isaiah this evening, continuing through this book. And we're going to start a section, four oracles that are sort of terrifying, actually. They're about the end of the world. Some people call these oracles in Isaiah chapters 24 through 27 of Isaiah, the apocalypse of Isaiah. Isaiah 24. Not too long ago, I was stuck in traffic. And it was tough on my sanctification, truly. I was late. I'd left plenty of time to get where I was going. Very important meeting. And I was, because of traffic and rain and a jackknife truck somewhere, I don't even know where it happened, but it happened in a place that every road in the entire city I was in was all affected by this one jackknife truck. And I thought to myself, and here I am serving the Lord. I thought, could you not work this out for me to get there on time? So I was sort of fuming. And then the traffic began to open up. And I thought, oh, good, I can make up time. But then there's this struggle going on inside of me. I'm thinking to myself, trust God, don't be a jerk. The person in front of me was also thinking that about me. I started to tailgate, and then I pulled back, and then I'm thinking, where can I go? And I'm thinking, you know how it is. Does anybody else know how this is? Okay, you know this feeling good. I'm so glad. I don't feel so bad. And I was very tense, and you know, it's an odd tension, and I began to evaluate this theologically, which helps me. Seriously, I'm not kidding you. I thought, what's going on in my soul? I've got two things happening. One is my ambition to be where I need to be on time. And the other is my ambition to relax in my spirit and do what I tell everybody else to do. And that is trust God and don't be a jerk. You know, relax. What's the difference between a few minutes? I say this to myself, but I can't stop this tension. And my right foot is not saved. And I keep rebuking it. And so I'm like, got this tension going on. And the people in front of me, there's a person way up in front, and they're slow. And they don't need to be slow now. The thing's changed and everything's changed. Come on. This is a work day. Let's get on with this. And so I'm tense, you know, and I'm going like this. And I'm up around the speed limit. We're all traveling the speed limit now, but we're all very close together. And we come around a corner, and there is a motorcycle cop with a little radar gun. And an amazing thing happened in my heart. I was healed. You know the feeling, I can tell. You know exactly what happened. Suddenly something happened in my soul. And I didn't care about getting there on time anymore. There was no conflict between what I knew I ought to do and what I was intending to do. All I needed to do was drive slowly by the police officer. And as I thought about that theologically, I thought, how come all of a sudden I have peace and nothing's bothering me except getting by this police officer? And how come I'm driving very contentedly right at the speed limit? I'm not tense inside. I'm not pushing. I'm not worried about my meeting anymore. I'm worried about a ticket. But I'm not worried about my meeting. And you know, that connection between what I intend to do and what I am able to do, this stopping of that war momentarily when I saw that police officer taught me something. I said it out loud to myself as I was driving. I said, you know what? That's a lesson. I suddenly realized, in the context of what the police officer could do to me, the other issues were less important. And that, amazingly, the presence of that officer and the knowledge that if I kept going the speed I was going and driving the way I was driving, I was going to be in deep trouble, fixed me. Weirdly enough, because if I'd have had my choice, I'd have said, Lord, I'd like it for this road not to have any police officers on it today. Would that be okay? And he healed me by putting one there. You know, a lot of times people say, I don't want to hear about a God who judges. I don't want to hear about a God who says there will be an end to the evil in this world. I will put it to an end violently. I will judge all of it. People don't want to hear that. But you want to know something? When you hear it, you really hear it, it focuses your mind wonderfully. And a lot of things that used to cause this cognitive dissonance, this sense of, well, I know I should want this, but what I really want is this. I know I ought to be thinking this. In my better moments, I tell people I think this, but in my real life, I really want to do this over here. And this tension, knowing that we're wrong in some of the things we want to do, that gets solved all of a sudden. That's why so many people, when they are diagnosed with a terminal illness and they know they're going to die, get real serious about God, get real serious about things. And then oftentimes, and as a pastor for many years, I have heard this over and over and over again. People say, until this crisis, I didn't realize how good it was to walk with God. Until I saw the impending reality of the presence of evil and the fact that God was going to deal with it, until I saw it graphically, I really didn't understand how great He is. And now there's this tremendous peace. I wish I'd have had this 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. I talk to people like that all the time. And maybe you've been one of those people, and maybe you've talked to people like that too. Well, you know what it is? It's the Lord saying, my judgment actually is the background for all the straight thinking that anybody ever does in this world. In fact, even the grace and the love and the mercy of God is only understood against the backdrop of the judgment of God and the fact that that time is linear and not circular. It won't go on forever. He's really going to put an end to it. And that's why in the scriptures over and over again, it's not just hellfire and brimstone. It is a sober reminder that God is at work and He's only going to put up with the evil in this world for so long. And when you come to grips with that and you say, well, then Lord, deal with my evil now. Let me number my days so that I can live wholly and completely for you. He does this to heal us. Now, all these verses that we read in both the Old and the New Testament remind us of this. Whenever you read verses that talk about God destroying the world, God judging the sin, and so on and so forth, do not fall into the trap of thinking, oh, well, that's just an old-fashioned message. We shouldn't have. What I want to know all about is just the mercy of God. You do want to know the mercy of God, my friend. No question about it. But don't fall into the trap of thinking that there's no importance to the judgment sections because they are the backdrop of everything. This is a temporary place in which we live. And we're only going to be here for a short period of time. And when you understand that, the things we worry about, the things we fret about, the things we get angry with each other about, the things that we actually would commit murder over under some circumstances, suddenly come into a different perspective. I'd like you to turn, hold your place in Isaiah, turn to a couple of passages in the New Testament where these things are brought into focus. The first one is in 1 Thessalonians. It's in chapter 5, the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Always interpret the scriptures from the New Testament back. People say, well, I decided to read the Bible and I started with Genesis. And I'm glad you did start to read the Bible and start with Genesis. And I'll bet you if you started to read the Bible and started with Genesis, you stopped with Leviticus. So here's what you need to do. You need to actually read from the New Testament first and then go back and read the Old Testament. Because we interpret the old, and you need to know it, but you need to interpret it through the new. So we're going to look at some New Testament passages to talk about the end of the world and its effect on us and how we need to be thinking, because the world is going to end and we may actually be here when it does. And not only that, even if we are not here when it does, we're not getting out of here alive, so to speak, if you know what I mean. It's going to end for you, even if it doesn't end for everybody else, just barely in your lifetime. Okay? So keep in mind that these verses have to do with the ultimate end, but that the application of them is pretty much 24/7 for us as Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, verse 1, you have no need of anything to be written to you. In other words, he'd taught them about this. This was very much a part of New Testament preaching, that the end of the world would happen and that God was going to judge the world. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, that's a phrase that is used for the period of time at the end of history when God judges everything. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That means at a time when people don't expect it, verse 3, while they, notice the they there, he's not talking about we, he says they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. The birth pangs, the birthing process is a metaphor used in Scripture concerning what's happening in the world. And the reason is because you can see that when you see a woman who's going to have a baby pretty soon, you can see she's going to have a baby. So you ask her, when's the due date? Well, in the olden times, they couldn't set a due date. Even now, you can't unless you decide to have a C-section or something. But you can see it's going to happen. You're just not exactly sure when. And that's why they use the metaphor, because you can see certain things are moving in a certain direction, but you're not exactly sure the precise timing at the last minute of it all. But you can live a life in which you're not surprised when things go wrong. You can live a life like that. And that's where he's going with this. He says, verse 4, you brethren are not in darkness that that day should overtake you like a thief. You are sons of light, sons of the day. We're not of the night, not of the darkness. Morally is what he's talking about, obviously, here. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. God has not destined us. Oh, now it's not they anymore. It's not them. It's us now. He's now talking about the covenant community, the church. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining rescue. Salvation, the Greek word means simply to be rescued. Now the rescue is a real rescue, like from a flaming car. Okay? And that's the picture that he's drawing here. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, dead or alive in this age, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. You see his point, this time is coming, be aware of it. You're not going to know the exact day, but that doesn't mean that it ought to take you by surprise when the world starts to cave in. It's always on the verge of caving in. It is amazing how close we are to absolute catastrophe 24/7 in our world. Aren't you glad you came to church tonight? Came to worship tonight? Aren't you glad? Say, well, man, this is depressing. I could have stayed home and watched the news. It's the same message. Okay, turn now to another passage in the New Testament and see it from Peter's perspective. 2 Peter chapter 3, famous passage. 2 Peter 3, the whole chapter is about this, but I would like you just to look at verses 10 and following. And he uses the day of the Lord, and he uses the thief in the night metaphor again too. Verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening, I don't know how that works, I don't know how the hastening works, but by living for the Lord, you're doing the very best thing for the kingdom, hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which goodness, righteousness dwells. So you were born for something else, something good, something in which God will recreate. But this one gets destroyed. Now, believe it or not, this concept is the backdrop for everything we're going to read tonight in these four oracles in Isaiah 24, 25, 26, and 27. So turn back to Isaiah. Up to this point, the Lord has been speaking through Isaiah to the nation of Israel. Chapters 13 to 23 are oracles, that we saw them last week, 12 of them, that speak to all of the various nations around Israel. And they are a reminder that God is at work even when you think he's not. And that everybody, the entire human race, will answer to the real God, the one you know as Father. The whole world will answer sooner or later. Even people who think that they're not going to will have to answer to God. And that's why, in God's grace, he keeps leaving time for people to repent. Now, we get into chapter 24, and we see four oracles here that build on this, but they move now from the historical situation of the nations around Israel in the 8th century BC. Now that it moves to something far distant, and we'll see it go back and forth, and you'll get these little moments of clarity about something that's going to happen in the future. And one of the things that I think about when I read these passages, I encourage you to do the same thing. If you ever watch a movie that they've deliberately dinked with digitally, where you're watching it, it's on a DVD or something, and all of a sudden another picture will come in, and they digitally bring that other picture in, and it looks like there's some distortion on the screen, and all of a sudden you're seeing a whole different scene, and then the distortion goes away, and you're seeing the original scene. Have you ever seen those? Am I crazy? No? Okay. Do I need medication? This happens to me only? Seriously? Do you guys not know what I'm talking about? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. When you're reading prophecy, sometimes it's that way. You'll be seeing a picture, and if you know the history of the kings that are being spoken, it's usually kings that are spoken to, and the prophet who's speaking to them, the condition of the nation, always in apostasy, usually. You're reading along and you're going, okay, this is normal prophetic literature and encouragement and a rebuke to the people if they're not walking in covenant and so on and so forth. And all of a sudden, and you see something that doesn't make sense in the context. And what you're seeing is something probably that's going to happen at the end of time. These are apocalyptic moments that you see. And some whole books are filled with apocalyptic material. Have big, huge chunks of it. The book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah, the book of the Revelation, which is called the Apocalypse in Greek. That's the name of the book, the Apocalypse. It's a revealing, an unveiling of something that gives you this. Well, that's what you're going to see in these. And we're not going to read every verse in each of these oracles. But what I want you to do is get the feel for the judgment that God's going to bring. And I want you to see beyond that, because he goes past the judgment also to the blessing. Chapter 24 of Isaiah. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. The people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower. Very interesting. The creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. That means the famous people that they interviewed on TV and that you look at and think, I want to look like that. I want to have that. Those guys are important. Those people are wonderful. They're the beautiful people. They're the famous. They're the shakers and the movers. The exalted of this world will fade away. The earth is also polluted, made unclean. Now look at verse 5. By its inhabitants. They transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. What he's saying here is that the Lord is going to judge the earth because of the evil that people have done on it. And he actually, the judgment that he brings is a judgment that is repeated. There's always a little bit of judgment going on, and sometimes more than others. But ultimately, it leads to this final, complete consummation, a final judgment in which God will deal with all of it. And notice it's because people did what they knew was wrong, transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. Notice, too, by the way, that when this happens, there's no real distinction between any of us. Until this happens, you can really tell the difference between a creditor and a debtor, between a lender and a borrower, between a servant and a master, between a maid and her mistress, between the buyer and the seller. We live in these distinctions all the time. You know who your boss is, you know who you owe money to, and you know who owes you money. You know in every interaction that you have, you know it subconsciously, instinctively. You know in every relationship. Say you're talking to somebody that you consider to be very important or that you owe a lot to. You're standing there in the parking lot, you're talking to them. Maybe you're even having an argument about something. And these relationships that you're currently living in, which are all to do with this age, these are dominating everything in the conversation. And maybe tempers are flaring and so on and so forth. And then all of a sudden an earthquake happens. What happens to the distinction between you and that other person when an earthquake happens right under your feet? It's gone. The only thing you both care, you know, if you could, you would grab onto each other and save each other from the earthquake. A minute ago, you were ready to sue each other. Now you're going to save each other's lives. or a nuclear attack or some other horrible, immense, powerful thing that shakes it all, and all of a sudden the distinctions that we think are so important just aren't that important. Did you know something interesting? In light of the judgment of God, one of the main rules in the kingdom of God is that we as believers live that way all the time anyway. And even when we're doing business with each other, we really do not live in the same distinctions this world has. Did you know that that's how we live as believers in the new covenant? And that's why believers don't sue each other. Oh, but I know believers who sue each other. Yeah, so do I. But you know, the problem is they're not thinking in light of these other issues. Oh. You mean I'm supposed to think this way now when the earthquake hasn't happened yet? Yeah. The distinction between the best of us and the worst of us isn't all that great when you compare us with who God is. So when the judgment comes, when God actually deals and you're facing death, all the distinctions on earth are just simply meaningless. You might think that you're a very good person and that there's another person you know who's a very bad person. And by earth standards, you might be right. You might be a lot better than them by earth standards. But unfortunately for us, if you're a good person and think you are, unfortunately, earth standards are not the standards of eternity. God's standards are. So when you look at God and you see how awesome He is and how holy, how utterly, completely selfless and holy He is, and then you look at us and we say, well, I'm a little less selfish than that guy. And He looks at you and says, so what? We kind of live as though it took less grace to save one of us. And we look at other people like they're using grace up. And like God is really having to strain to save them. But, you know, we're pulling our weight, and He ought to be, and He's pretty glad that we're on the team. The nervous laughter is going on here. Been a Christian a long time. This really sets in quick. It becomes very much a part of us. In the face of the judgment of God, the distinctions we make between each other are meaningless, and the reason is because it takes just as much grace to save a good human as it does to save the worst one you ever heard of. Because even the best human, apart from the grace of God, is still under God's judgment because of the evil in our hearts. Some of us haven't sinned because we're just too tired. And haven't had the opportunity recently to do bad stuff. And God says, look, the judgment is coming, and that's why the playing field is completely leveled when you come into God's presence. And in the judgment narratives, in these prophecies about judgment, you see this constantly. So what becomes so important is to be a person who knows the Lord by covenant and has already said, I want to be part of your kingdom, Lord. And you find now in these prophecies that this is the kind of person He blesses. This is the kind of person who is rescued, actually, the person who's in covenant with Him. So this continues down through the chapter. He talks verses 20 to 23, same chapter, chapter 24, about the entire world, the entire universe being shaken. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. It totters like a shack. Its transgression is heavy upon it. It will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. This is just absolutely terrifying. If you don't realize this is real, this really will happen. God will judge every single sin. All of sin will be judged. Nobody will ever get away with anything in eternity. The whole universe is the picture. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed. The Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. Incidentally, we noticed on Sunday, Revelation 4 talks about elders, and 4:4 and following talks about elders that stand before the Lord. 12 from each covenant, as a matter of fact, 24. What he talks about here are the leaders of the covenant people who have led the covenant people in the old or in the new covenant standing before the Lord. Now, the scene shifts. Chapter 25. The first scene, chapter 24, creation is going to be judged. Chapter 25, the Lord becomes the master, and this is very, very good news. O Lord, it starts with a prayer. You are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And that's very interesting. What Isaiah is saying is, Lord, I'm giving you the glory because everything that's happening, and it was very bad news that Isaiah was seeing, but it was a judgment on the earth. But Isaiah realized this is actually part of God's plan in the long run. Hold that thought because we'll come back to it later. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. By the way, there are things in your life that were planned long ago with perfect faithfulness. The Lord is not just making it up as he goes. There's a plan in every person's life that we work in and with, but that God knows. Bear that in mind. That's why Isaiah is giving glory to God at a time when he's seeing judgment poured out on the earth. For you've made a city into a heap, and a fortified city into a ruin, and a palace of strangers is a city no more, and it'll never be rebuilt. What's this about? It means the bad cities are going to be destroyed. Lord, I'm giving you glory because you're going to actually take over. That's where he's going with this. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. Now, that is amazing. The word ruthless, the Hebrew word, means oppressive, powerful, mighty. It can mean impressive, too, but it's the idea of people who you just wish there was somebody stronger than them who would keep them under control. That's the idea. Ruthless nations will revere you. What he's talking about is a time when the Lord will rule and force the nations to do what he said. There's only one time that this can happen, and it's the millennium. It's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that's why I believe in that millennium. These passages like this, in which God says he's going to make bad people worship him, is a very... It's amazing. There has to be a time when his kingdom actually comes on the earth. And that, I'm convinced that's what he's getting at here. A strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade for the heat, for the breath of the ruthless. He uses this term several times in here. It's like a rainstorm against the wall, like heat in drought. You do subdue the uproar of the strangers or the aliens or the people who are victimizing. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. What he's getting at is evil people will come to realize who you really are during this time. And there's nothing more repugnant in the mind of people who know anything about right and wrong than for defenseless people to be victimized. And that's exactly what he says will not happen in the Lord's presence when the Lord is ruling. He's a defender of the helpless. Just a sidelight. One of the things people don't realize is that during the time when Jesus reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, there will still be the possibility of evil. But he simply keeps it under control and protects. And it actually works. In other words, law and true goodness rule the earth, but there's still the potential in portions of the earth for people to rebel against him. And it happens at the very end that a great many do. And we talked about this when we discussed the millennium. But at this point in time, notice that he says, I will protect the helpless. There's nothing worse than to victimize helpless people. Again, another sidelight, but terrorism is exactly what this is. It's the victimization of helpless, unarmed people for political means. There are very few things that God hates more. You read the Old Testament especially, very few things that he hates more than the treacherous victimization of innocent people, unarmed combatants. Very few things that he hates more than that. And it is very interesting to me that a great deal of terrorism in our world is carried on supposedly in the name of God. Just bear that in mind. You say, well, can it get much worse? Well, probably. Will it get much worse? Probably. Will God win? Certainly. Certainly. But he says, the righteous will be blessed. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet. Latter part here, or verse 6 of chapter 25. A lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine. Of course, there'll be some denominations that will have to have grape juice. But a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined and aged wine, mentions it twice. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from their faces. What he's saying here is that there will be a real time when death is no longer the master of the human race. Can you imagine living a life where you're not afraid of dying? I hope you can imagine it, because frankly, it's the life you should be living right now. It is the life that we are entitled to live right this very minute. To live a life where you're simply not afraid of dying, period. You're just not afraid of it. It's actually a reward. And you will feel nothing. When your spirit leaves your body, you go straight into God's presence. Honest and truly, that is the way it works. And you will look back on it, and you will say, well, that felt a whole lot better than I thought it was going to feel. Why did I worry for so long? That's called resurrection life. And that's why Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. You simply have to get used to the idea that you're going to live forever, whether you like it or not. Christian friend. And so make all your decisions in light of that fact, instead of making your decisions in light of the other fact that the world lives by, which is you're only going to live so long, and so you better have as much fun as you can, because you're going to die. And a Christian doesn't see it that way. A Christian says, I'm going to live forever. Why would I waste my time on short-term gains? See? Part of what God is doing is defeating death. The Messiah came to defeat death. A person who belongs to the Lord, for that person, death has already been defeated. He says, I will swallow it up. And that's actually what it says precisely in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, death is swallowed up in victory. The last enemy is death, and it will be completely dealt with. And in verses 10 to 12 here of this prophecy, the enemies will be defeated. And he uses Moab as the picture of that. Now, chapter 26, the next oracle. The first one, creation will be judged. The second one, the Lord will actually become the master of the universe. He really will take over. There really will be a kingdom. Now, chapter 26, a song of victory, really. And what this is a song sung in the land of Judah at the time when it will happen, when this great, wonderful period of time will happen. And you'll notice in the first few verses, the emphasis on faith. Chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And by the way, again, I mean, if I harp on this too much, please forgive me. But this takes place in Judah. This takes place in Israel. And once again, it's the reason I'm convinced there will be a physical kingdom, and it will be capital. The capital will be in Jerusalem. It will happen in Judah. I don't think Judah is just a metaphor for anything else. It really is going to happen there. And you're going to see it. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He has set up walls and ramparts for salvation. That's the word that's used there, security, salvation. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. That is a marvelous verse. That is a marvelous verse. I see a couple of you underlining this. Is it because you want to have a steadfast mind and be kept in perfect peace by trusting God? Yeah. I hope so. Sometimes we have to just get together and remind ourselves, look into each other's eyes and say, the Lord is the Lord, and he's going to win. Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. He has brought low those who dwell on high and the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. But the point here is, but we'll be glad we trusted God. Verse 7. You'll never get to heaven and say, I wish I hadn't trusted the Lord so much back when I was on earth. Verse 7. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world will learn about righteousness. That is an amazing passage. When you wake up in the middle of the night, and that happens when you have a lot of pressure in your life, and it happens when your life gets big, and that usually happens somewhere in the middle years, sometimes earlier, but when your life is big and there's a huge amount of stress on it, you wake up in the middle of the night. I do. I wake up in the middle of the night and ask myself, what in the world am I doing? I think of all the things that I need to do and that God has called me to do. And I literally will go into a cold sweat sometimes. It's always around 3 a.m. Is it 3 a.m. the thing? Does that happen to you guys? Does that happen to anybody besides me? Yeah. Amen. Life gets big, you start worrying about all kinds of stuff, and it's always worse at 3 a.m. Better when the sun comes up. You know what I do? I think of this verse, and I start talking to the Lord, and I just say, Lord, I love you, and I just really want to be with you. I know you're not going to take me home tonight, probably. I wouldn't mind if you did. Right now, I'm feeling like I could go. But I just kind of sense in my heart, I have more suffering to do. Got a little out of the way today. Got a little more to do tomorrow. But you know, my spirit and my heart and my soul longs for God. Now, this is an amazing thing, and you find it in the Psalms. You find it in Paul. You find it in the Lord Jesus. This awareness of this thirst and this desire to be with the Lord. This, and I don't mean just die and go to heaven and be out of trouble. I mean, we joke about that. But I mean more than that. I mean this deep inner thing that says, I really want to be in God's presence. And I know how wonderful it is there. It's a homesickness for a place you've never been. But you know why you have a homesickness for a place you've never been? It's because you were created for that place from the very beginning. We've fallen away from God and will not inherit that place. And He came to rescue us and give us that inheritance back. And when the Holy Spirit enters into your heart as a believer, He makes you homesick for the place you've never seen. In very, very powerful ways. And sometimes Christians think, well, I just don't want to nourish that homesickness. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to look at the pictures of home. I don't want to think about it. I got too much to do here. There's an old thing that, you know, people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I've never known anybody that was so heavenly minded, they were no earthly good. I've known some space cadets who were no earthly good. But that wasn't because they were really thinking about heaven, really thinking about eternity. It's important for your soul to long after God. And a lot of times when we are in our deepest moments, we need to tap into the reality we are longing for God. And read a psalm. Your soul matters. It is thirsty for God. And you can get up and start praying. And you can get up and just read the word nice and slow out loud. Just reading it out loud at 3 o'clock in the morning. Light a candle. Like the old timers did. I know we have electric lights. I sometimes will light a candle anyway. Maybe I'm a space cadet after all, but I'm serious. You need to understand this. This in the poetry that speaks of the soul longing for God. This is poetry that comes from people whose hearts are broken and who have lives big enough that they really know what's at stake in this world. And they know that only God can be trusted. And they come to Him this way. It's awesome. He says, but on the other hand, the wicked don't know this. They only look at the world, see. The wicked, verse 10, is shown favor. He doesn't learn righteousness by it. And he deals unjustly in the land of the upright. And he doesn't perceive the majesty of the Lord. What a sad thing to not perceive the majesty of the Lord and to not want Him with everything in you. To not understand the mysticism of being a believer in all the healthy sense of mysticism, to not want to pray, what a terrible thing. In the face of judgment, I tell you, you really get in touch. And with the background of judgment, now this song of victory is, thank you, Lord. You are so good. My soul longs for you. Verses 20 to 21, he continues with this about the judgment of the world in light of these things. And in verses 20 to 21, he says, so come and gather around me, my people. Verse 20. Come, my people, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. The mass graves that are hidden in the earth, and there are more than you've ever known watching the news, and frankly, we've seen enough of them. And there are hundreds of thousands of these. The earth is covered in the blood of human beings. And it's a testimony to the evil that's in the human soul. And he says at that time, it will all come out. And every single detail will be seen. And every single soul will be judged or forgiven. And that's just an amazing thing. He says, this poetry says, hunker down, here comes the judgment. And it reminds me of when he told his people, stay in your houses and put the blood from the lamb on the doorpost, because the angel of death is coming. See, that whole Exodus story is a picture of judgment. And the blood of the lamb in the Passover, then taken and made a part of the communion, the covenant meal we took tonight, it is the same message all around. That's why he says, come to me and be a part of this. Because the judgment against this world is so horrible that you are going to be so glad that you are in the grace of God. Chapter 27. So we have creation will be judged. The Lord becomes the master. The song of victory in chapter 26. Israel will be regathered. Chapter 27, the purging of Israel's sin. God will deal with his people. Chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. This is a picture. You say, oh, well, these superstitious people, they believe dragons lived in the sea. Sea monster is what this means. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew word, Leviathan. It means great sea monster. And we go, oh, you don't believe in sea monsters. No, but you know, I get a weird feeling if I swim in the ocean at night. We did night dives in Hawaii one time. And it was weird. It's just weird. You remember movies where they had giant fish with their mouth open right underneath some swimmer. You know, and it's probably not true. You just feel this weird thing. Did they really believe in sea monsters? No. But sea monsters have always been very, very frightening, and there's symbolism in this. And what he's talking about is the great serpent, the one great true fear of humanity. And he says he's chasing him down and he's going to kill him. The picture of God as a warrior going after, you know, these great hero stories in mythology of knights going after dragons. And we've seen movies about this, and they can make some pretty cool movies about dragons. I've seen some of them, and I'm not going to tell you which ones, and I don't recommend movies. But if the dragon dies, that to me is a great movie. So I go to them sometimes. Why does this resonate with us, the dragon getting killed? It's because this is a perfect picture for the evil. It's a perfect picture for the Antichrist. You see it clearly used again, the great serpent of old who gives the power to the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. And you say, well, is it just superstition? He's not talking about a physical creature. He's using a metaphor, a word picture. They don't have a movie to show us. It's a word picture in poetry to show us what the evil is like and that God is coming after it with a sword. And you cannot imagine the glory of that battle. You cannot imagine the glory of that war where God pulls a sword and goes after the dragon and kills it. That actually happened at the cross. He killed death at the cross. And in the final analysis, all the evil will be chased down and destroyed. That's what he's saying here. Grasp this. Let it soak in. this isn't just a movie where the good guy wins. This is eternity, and in eternity, the good guy really wins. And it's just that the good guy's a lot better than anything we can imagine. It's a wonderful picture. It gives us the reason for worship. It gives us a reason for life. And it gives us a reason that when we suffer in this age, we don't suffer for nothing. Because he's winning. He's going to win. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing about it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment, lest anyone damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no more wrath. That's very interesting. Here's this thing about all this wrath he's going to pour out. And he says, in that day, no wrath. What's he talking about? He's now talking about the hope following the judgment. He has killed Leviathan. He will bring about what he always planned. The vineyard in Isaiah is a picture of Israel. In chapter 5, there's this great little parable story of the vineyard that God plants, and he works with it, and he works with it, and he works with it, and it won't bear the right kind of fruit, and it, even though he is very, very patient. And he says, so I'm going to level it and start over, and so on. Well, now he says, there'll come a time when that vineyard is going to actually bear all the fruit I intended it to bear. Israel will bear the fruit. His covenant people will bear the fruit. And there's no wrath at that time. Now, listen. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the vine. And we talked about this back in chapter 5 of Isaiah. You guys remember it? When Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches, this was what was in all of their minds. They're all Jewish people. And they're saying, well, we are, Israel's the vineyard. Yes, but Jesus is the vine in the vineyard that brings forth the real fruit. And so when you get grafted into him, you actually are able to bring forth the kind of fruit he's talking about here is the kind of fruit that goes on into eternity. This is the millennial fruit. The kind of fruit that shows up way in the future when God's ruling, when his vineyard is really working, when it's all wonderful, truly wonderful, that kind of fruit. Huge, big, beautiful fruit. You say, man, that'll sure be great when that kind of fruit's available. Jesus said, I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. See this in verse 3? I, the Lord, am the keeper. That means when you come to Jesus, you allow the Spirit of God to flow through you. You can actually bear the kind of fruit that will be born at this time in the future. Now. And we're commanded to. And to bear that kind of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, in the work of God on earth in a fallen age, is an amazing and wonderful thing. There will come a day when he will so protect his people and so bless them. He says, no wrath. Should anyone give me briars and thorns in battle? Then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. Come, come, is the idea. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. You've been grafted into that promise, and you're filling the world right now, your world, with fruit. If you're walking with Jesus, you can bring this kind of fruit into a darkened world right now. In that day, it will fill the whole earth. From here on, verses 7 to 11, what he's saying is, did I strike him to kill him? He had disciplined Israel pretty severely. Did I strike him to kill him? No. I disciplined him to bring about this fruit. Verse 9, therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. The judgment is still to come in the real chronology of history. As he looks forward to the day when that great, wonderful fruit will be there, he says, I have struck Israel, but it's not permanent. My covenant people are my covenant people. That's the new covenant as well. God is committed to his people. And then in verses 12 and 13, in that day, again, the Lord's judgment will fall and the true people of God will be rescued. Look what he says. It will come about in that day that the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you'll be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. And it will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. Moral of the story, I mean, there's so much more that could be said here. There were partial fulfillments of this in Jewish history, but we don't have time to go into all of it. The point is, the moral of the story is, we will all be unbelievably glad that we served God in our generation. And what brings this into clear focus is actually the fact that the world is as bad as it is. I get real depressed when I was working out today down at the gym and watching five TVs. I didn't know you could watch five TVs. But you can. You can actually watch five TVs. It's amazing how much TV you can really watch. I don't know if it's any good for you. But I'm watching two or three really, really depressing newscasts at the same time. And I've been studying this earlier in the morning. And I thought to myself, well, Lord, you know what you're doing. If I didn't believe that God knew what he was doing with the world in the condition that it was in, I would give up hope and I'd do what a lot of other people do. If they're healthy and they've got some money and they see how bad the world is, they will a lot of times just say, well, party on, die young, leave a good-looking corpse. Other people who live a little longer just get depressed looking at the condition of the world. We need to look at the condition of the world and grieve for its condition, but live for the hope that is in Christ, because God knows what he's doing. So as we close, just some thoughts. Number one, the only safe place is God's covenant. He says, come around me and be here with me, because the judgment will come, but you're safe with me. The only safe place is God's covenant. There is no geographically safe place on earth, friend. There is no place on earth where you can't be hurt in this age. But you can be absolutely certain that if you belong to Jesus Christ, even if you are hurt in this age, you are safe for eternity. And that's why he says, come to me. The only safe place is in God's covenant. Secondly, the only safe plan is what God has purposed to be accomplished. You notice he said a plan made long ago with complete faithfulness. That means a plan that is absolutely trustworthy and completely good. You don't have to wonder if he's good. He's made a good plan. Jot down a couple of passages. Ephesians 1:11, which says that the Lord plans everything by his own wisdom. And Acts 4:27-28. Acts 4:27-28 is a prayer. It's a prayer of a group of Christians who were being persecuted right in the early part of the book of Acts. They're in Jerusalem. And they make this prayer and they say, Lord, would you please rescue us, use us, let us bear witness of you, because we know that you, and I catch this, when you read it, you'll see it, you ordained the crucifixion of the Messiah. All these things happen according to your ordained plan. This is a recurring theme among people who know God. They trust his plan. The only safe plan is the one that he has, which means, my friend, the only safe way to live is to say, Lord, I want to be a part of your plan. I'm not trying to make you a part of mine. I want to live for you in the life that I live. Finally, the only safe future, of course, is God's kingdom. Turn with me one final verse. It's in Romans 8, and it really is God's final plan. Romans 8. Verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In other words, however bad earth is today, it's not even worthy to be compared. Romans 8, verse 18. He's talking about the future and the redemption that God has planned after the judgment of the things here. For if the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, that means the whole creation is saying to God, so to speak, we are looking forward to the time when the sons of God will be revealed and when God will judge and will be rebuilt. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. That's a certainty of future blessing is what hope means in the Bible. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to rotting and corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what he has planned. Christian friend, God has planned an unimaginably glorious future following the destruction of this age. And he's gathering us and teaching us how to live that reality. So whatever you're facing right now as a Christian, whether it's very happy or very difficult, put it in perspective. My encouragement, put it in perspective. Live it out faithfully and realize that God is in it. And that what we're experiencing here is a temporary thing. It will bring your mind and your heart into a connection like when I saw the police officer. And suddenly I had peace about driving slow and living well. And that's how we should live. Father, we pray that you would help us to do exactly this. It seems strange to glean a sense of peace from the temporariness of this world, because that temporariness is what actually gives us such a sense of tension so often. And yet we realize that when we know you, it brings things into perspective. Father, we lay before you all of the things that are in front of us. Some of us have very big lives, very high risks, very great tension. And we ask, Father, that you would take control of all of that. That we would simply live out faithfully before our friends and in this world, and even before our enemies, that we would live out faithfully the calling you've put into us to live by your kingdom standard, trusting you, glorifying you, and loving you, Lord, with all of our hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.